of the church Bibles. Psalm 113. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, you his servants. Praise the name of the Lord. Let the name of the Lord be praised both now and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is exalted over all the nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, the one who sits enthroned on high? Who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes, with the princes of his people. He settles the childless woman in her home as a happy mother of children. Praise the Lord.
Thanks, Emma. Keep that passage open. Let's pray together. Father, as you address us through the pages of your word, we pray that we would worship you from what you reveal to us this afternoon. In your name we pray. Amen. Wonder, do you have a song that as soon as you hear it, it transports you somewhere else because of the memories that are evoked through that song? I'll give you an example. As soon as I hear Hark the Herald Angels Sing, straight away I'm back to childhood Christmases and all the happy memories. Or more recently for me, if I hear Fleetwood Mac's Everywhere on radio, it's one of my favourite albums, so if I listen to the album, I'm immediately transported back to our son's wedding last summer because that was the song they did their first dance to. He's got good taste, my son, you see. But do you have a song, you know, that as soon as it comes on, oh, it just transports you somewhere else because of the memories? Psalms 113 to Psalm 118 would have that effect on God's people because these are the psalms that are always sung at Passover. Passover, as Luke's already reminded us this afternoon, that annual meal that remembers how God rescued his people from being slaves in Egypt, the miraculous escape and rescue. How God's people were told to roast a lamb and then paint its blood over the threshold. So that night, as God's destroying angel came over the land to kill the firstborn, their firstborn would be protected in every house that had the blood of the lamb painted on. That's the meal that they're taking to remember those events. And Psalm 113 and 114 are the psalms that are sung at the start of Passover. And then Psalms 115 to 18 will be sung at the end of the meal. And so in the lead up to Easter this year and next year, because there's six psalms, we've only got 3 weeks left to Easter this year with it being so early, we're going to look at these psalms because these were the last songs that Jesus sang before he went to the cross. As he shared the Passover with his 12 friends, the disciples, he knew that just within 24 hours, he would be at that cross. He'll be bearing the full weight of God's wrath against your sin and mine. And so when we read these psalms now, in the light of Jesus singing them just before his death, we can see something profound about our Saviour. Let's take a step back. Why do we sing? As God's people, singing connects the truths that we believe in our head and know is true, connects those truths with our wills and our emotions, allowing us to worship God both in spirit and in truth. Now, we've just spent some time singing God's praise. I wonder how was it for you? It's a danger, isn't it, that we sing on autopilot. So easy just to sing the words and not engage our minds and think about what we're singing, or our wills that we will worship him, our hearts that we want to express our love to him. Sometimes we need fuel, don't we, to fire our praise. And what is it that fuels our sung worship? Well, I think it's seeing afresh who God is, what he's like, how he acts, how he saves. And so as we plan this little series, I've been praying that these 3 weeks we spend this year and 3 weeks next year, that by his Holy Spirit, God will ignite our praise afresh, will deepen our singing as we see our glorious Saviour, perhaps in a new light. So let's look at Psalm 113. And this psalm splits nicely and neatly into three different parts. And it takes us on a journey. So let's go on that journey together. Here's the first part in verses 1 to 3. And it's simply a call to praise. That's what hallelujah, that's what verse 1 is. And at the end, that's what they're called the Hallel Psalms, because they begin and end with Hallel, praise Yahweh, praise the Lord. So it's a call for us to praise. And who is it that's to do the praising? Look at verse 1. Praise the Lord, you, his servants. Who are the Lord's servants? This is just talking about those who worked in the temple day and night where he was worshipped, the temple servants. Today, maybe just those up front leading us. I don't know. No. His servants are all who desire to serve him as Lord. Everyone who recognizes him as king over all become his subjects. So it's a call for all of us to praise him. Who is to be praised? We'll look at verse 1 and 2. Is he some unknown, unknowable, distant deity? What does verse 1 and 2 say? Praise the name of the Lord. Let the name of the Lord be praised. The name of the Lord represents everything that he is. Who he is, his character, his nature, everything that he's revealed himself to be is summed up in his name. Do you remember back to when Moses asked to see God's glory? And the Lord said to him, I will cause my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, Yahweh, in your presence. And then as the law passed by Moses, he did just that. He proclaimed his name. And how did the Lord speak about his own name? The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God. This is Exodus 34. Slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. I've got time to go into that part. But God was revealing who he is as he proclaimed his name, so that we can delight in his character, so that we can know who he is, his compassion, his grace, his patience, his overflowing, never giving up, abundant love, his steadfast faithfulness, his justice, his mercy. Here's the thing, we're not called to some sort of mindless praise. There are other religions and cults where you have to empty your minds to find their God. Not so us. We fill our minds with all who he has revealed himself to be, to fire and provoke our hearts to respond in praise, in song. Sometimes I wish our Sunday meetings were the other way around, that we would start off with God's word and preaching and then spend longer responding in praise and song and prayer to what God reveals to us about himself. Praise the name of the Lord. And how long is this praise to go on? We'll look at the back end of verse 2. Let the name of the Lord be praised both now and forevermore. God has always been God. God will always be God. His nature is unchanging. His character is unchanging. So as the one true God, his praise is to be forevermore. Sometimes we can slip into that wrong way of thinking, can't we? I've done my praise on Sunday and now I get on with the rest of the week. Not recognizing that we can live every day in praise to him. praising his name through how we live for him on Monday, how we speak of him on Tuesdays, how we make choices that glorify him on a Wednesday, how we love others sacrificially on a Thursday, and so on and so on. His name is to be praised now and evermore. And where should he be praised? We'll look at verse 3. From the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, the name of the Lord is to be praised. Basically, he's to be praised throughout the whole world. From the east where the sun rises to the west where it sets, and when it's setting in the west, it's rising in the east. So unending praise in all the world. One of the reasons we have the task of mission, of evangelism, is to make God's name known in parts of the world where he currently isn't worshipped as Lord of all. To quote a famous Christian author, mission exists where praise doesn't. Because of who he is, he deserves that praise around the whole world. You might be thinking, what sort of person is the Lord? If he issues this all-encompassing call to praise him, is he a bit insecure? You know, that he feels he needs that praise all the time? You know, like some insecure child who demands to be at the center of attention? Does he need this constant affirmation of others to feel good about himself? Well, no, of course not. It's because he is the only true God that he deserves this sort of praise. If God was to give praise or glory to anything else or to anyone else, he'd be admitting that he isn't the most supreme, greatest, most glorious being of all. But because he is, the rightful thing to do is to call all to worship him for who he is. If you know that your praise of him has grown a bit cold or a bit formal or a bit distant or a bit unthinking, then spend time filling your mind with all who God is. Let his character be that fuel to your worship, that you might delight in him. This is what we were created to do. And Psalm 13 goes on to paint us a picture of this God that really throws more logs on the fire of our heart of worship. So secondly, we see in verse 4 and 6, the God who stoops low. First of all, we have to realize how high and exalted the Lord is. Look at verse 4. The Lord is exalted over all the nations, his glory above the heavens. It's showing us that the Lord is beyond us completely. He's so unlike us that even the greatest human nation of the world is far above. His glory is so different than any sort of human glory or any even of the greatest glory that creation can display. Here's another challenge to our thinking and our heart's response to him, because our temptation is constantly to make God into our own image, make him into a slightly better version of ourselves, rather than glimpsing something of his glorious otherness. And maybe that's why often our praise is a bit dull, a bit routine, a bit cold, because we've lost sight of who God really is. But here, we're presented with a question to ponder his otherness. Look at verse 5. Who is like the Lord our God, the one who sits enthroned on high? When you picture the Lord sitting enthroned on high, don't picture some sort of medieval cold castle, you know, with a king on an uncomfortable throne. No, where the Lord dwells, heaven, is the best home there could be. It's the home of perfect love, true unending joy, total security, a place where there are no needs and no wants, a place of true satisfaction. That's where he is enthroned. And yet we get a shock in verse 6. Who is like our God who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth? If you've got another translation there in front of you, who humbles himself to see things in heaven and earth. Have you ever seen the Shakespeare play Henry V, or seen the famous film version with Kenneth Branagh. Famously, we were invited early on in our courtship to go and watch it at Bryony's mum and stepdad's, and about 2 minutes into the film, they both fell asleep, and it's a long film, and they woke up in the final scene and said, "That was really good, wasn't it?" As if they couldn't fool us that they'd snored their way through the whole film. But in Henry V, on the eve of the climactic battle, Henry disguises himself as an ordinary soldier so that he can go out into the camp amongst the ordinary troops to see what's going on, to see and hear what they think about him and what they're feeling about the battle ahead. Now, in a way, God is not like that. He stooped down, but not in disguise. He knows what we think without stooping down. He doesn't have to physically be here to see us, to know what's going on. It's an expression that's used throughout Scripture that when the Lord sees, it means he knows and he's provoked to action. So this psalm being sung at the Passover meal, in the story of the Exodus that meal recounts, we read in Exodus that the Lord saw the people in their misery and so determined to save them. Because he sees their need, he resolved to act and send them a rescuer in the person of Moses to lead them. But imagine that night before Jesus' death at the Passover, singing this psalm with his friends around the table just hours before his arrest. He tells them that this bread is his body that's given for them, that this wine in the cup that they share is going to be his blood shed for their forgiveness. As Jesus sings Psalm 113 with them, he knows that he's going to stoop even further still. He's stooped already to become one of us, but he's going to become even more humbled. He's going to stoop so low as he goes to that cross for each of his people. And he goes because he's seen our plight. He's seen our slavery to sin. He's seen our separation from God. He's seen that our destiny is hell. And so he has stooped low, humbling himself to become one of us, a human. But he knows as he sings that meal with his friends, he's going to go so much lower still, to the shame and horror of death on the cross, to bear the punishment for those on the table around him and the punishment for our sin too. If God ever seems remote, unhearing to your prayers, uncaring to you in your need, then sing Psalm 113. Who is like the Lord our God who stooped down for you? Pretty big log to throw on the log burner of our heart's worship, isn't it? To stoke and fire up that praise. If your praise has become cold and dull, look to Jesus humbling himself and going to that cross. And yet that's not the end of the story. We're taken even more on a journey. We've had the stooping low, but in the last few verses of this psalm, the reverse happens. And the reason for the Lord stooping low is shown to us. Verse 7 to 9, we see the God who raises us high. Why did Jesus die for you? Yes, to deal with your sin that separated you from God, meant you couldn't know his love. You're going to face a destiny of eternity apart from him. But he dealt with your sin so that he can raise you from your desperate plight. Look at verse 7. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. To live in dust, to live on an ash heap, it's basically saying to live in a rubbish dump. You only do that if you're completely destitute and you've got nothing else you can do. You've got no resources, no power to change your situation. Perhaps you've seen pictures on the news or on the internet of third world cities where there are people, sadly, who are destitute and they live on ash heaps, on rubbish dumps. Here's the thing. Jesus came to lift us out of the desperate darkness of life without God. Life enslaved by sin. Life with no hope or future. That's life on a rubbish dump. And the word here in this verse for lift is exactly the same as the word that described God in verse 3, where it says exalted. It's exactly the same word. If you like, the Lord is lifted over all the nations, so he lifts the needy. Or as the Lord is exalted over all nations, so he exalts, he raises on high the needy who look to him as their saviour. And yet verse 8 literally takes us further and higher. Look at verse 8. He seats them with princes, with the princes of his people. It's not as we get lifted off of the ash heap, the rubbish tip. No. Where do the desperate poor get placed when the Lord is their God? Seated with royalty, with the most esteemed. And again, the word here for seats in this verse is the same word that describes the Lord in verse 5, which is the one who sits enthroned on high. We're meant to make that link. Fortunately, English obscures it a bit. Jesus stooped low to raise us high to be with him in the throne room, ultimately in the throne room of heaven. If today your life feels like you're sitting on the ash heap of the consequences of your own sin, the consequences of others' sin against you, the consequences of just living in a sin messed up world, Jesus comes to you to raise you up to himself and to seat you in the company of all those who he has saved. Again, picture Jesus singing these words just hours before he died, knowing that his death is going to make this possible for you. What a saviour. And Paul says this lifting to be with him, even though we know there's a future element when we go to be with him. Paul says it's so certain, nothing can stop it happening, that Paul writes to the Ephesians as if it's already happened. Ephesians 2, he says, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Now we know we're not physically with the Lord yet, but Paul says it's so sure, so certain, because Jesus has died and rose again, gone before us, that Paul can speak of it as if it's happened already. But as Jesus sings these words hours before he goes to the cross, Jesus sings these words affirming his own trust in his heavenly Father. That as he stoops low on the cross, his heavenly Father will too raise him. He knows that it was his task to stoop low, even to the cross, to bring about this great reversal for poor and destitute, needy sinners like you and me. And as he goes lower still to death on the cross, he sings Psalm 113, believing that even after death, his Father will raise him to the highest place with the glory that he had before the world was created. He was with God in the beginning, dwelling on high, and tomorrow, after the agony of the cross, he will be back home in his Father's house, bringing with him the first of a countless multitude of all who trust him as Savior. You too will be raised. And verse 9 picks up on this picture of going to a home full of people who know you and love you, a place full of joy. Verse 9, he settles the childless woman in the home as a happy mother of children. Back in the days when this psalm was written, to be barren was to be cursed. To be barren was to be desperate, facing a future where you would, in the end, be all alone, with no protector, no provision, no future. It was to be covered with shame. The Lord stooped to the cross to settle us into a joyful family. And again, the word settle here in this verse is the same word as sit enthroned in verse 5 and seats with princes in verse 8. The connection is meant to be made. He seats the woman with no family of her own into a home full of offspring, a home full of joy. The psalmist in here in verse 9 is basically quoting word from one of the most famous prayers in the Old Testament. I wonder if you spotted that. It's a prayer of a barren woman whose life was full of torment and shame. Hannah. And as we read the opening of 1 Samuel, she cries out to the Lord for a child because she wants an end to that shame and that torment. And he's gracious and he answers. And she sings a song of response that includes this line. Look how familiar it is when you read this psalm. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and makes them inherit a throne of honor. The psalmist is thinking of the story of Hannah as he writes this song. Here's the thing. The wonderful thing that knowing Jesus as your Savior means you can have your shame removed. Actually, you've carried around years of shame at who you were, what you've done, shame for your situation, shame because of what others have done to you. Just as the Lord removes the shame of the barren woman in verse 9, so he can remove your shame. Because he restores us to restores a right dignity to our sin-damaged life. He offers a place of true acceptance and belonging, a home full of happy children, a picture of never being alone in his family. So when you feel shame, if you feel shame, reach out to him as he stoops down to you in Jesus, because he wants to lift you on high. And as we see this psalm's link to the childless Hannah, another woman of great faith and trust in her God echoed Hannah's words to express her own praise in being chosen to carry the Son of God in her own womb. Mary's song, her Magnificat in Luke 1, takes lots of themes from Hannah's song. My soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but he has lifted up the humble. As Jesus sang verse 9 of Psalm 113, I wonder if he thought of Mary and her great act of service in consenting to bear him in her womb. Let it be to me as you have said, was her response. Here's the thing. The songs of Hannah and Mary, the song of Psalm 113, can become your song. If like them you have reached out to the Lord, knowing the desperate situation you are in, and discovered that he has stooped down to save you in the rubbish heap of sin and shame, you too can sing, who is like the Lord our God, who sits enthroned on high, yet stoops down to raise us and seat us in his glorious presence as part of his beloved family. What else do you need to fuel the praise of such a God? Amen. I want us to do that as we close this afternoon. Let's respond and sing our praise to him, our hallelujah. We're going to sing two songs that